Please open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And we're coming to the final verses of this letter we've been studying for quite some time. Verses 25 through 27. I'm going to begin reading with verse 17 and read through verse 27, just to give us a flavor of Paul's concluding comments and exhortations as he concludes this letter to the church in Rome. But again, our focus will be on the final verses, 25 through 27. Please give attention to God's holy word. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Sometimes in the news we hear accounts of amazing rescues, oftentimes by trained professionals, but sometimes by ordinary citizens. And one of the things that often takes place after we hear about these is that the survivors have an opportunity to meet the one who saved their life. And it's often a very emotional meeting as these survivors come and as they see the one who dragged them out of the lake or the one who plucked them out of the burning house or whatever the situation might have been. There's an overflowing spirit of gratitude towards the one who saved them. I think we saw that recently, just a few weeks ago, when the passengers on the flight that crash-landed in the Hudson River were able to meet the pilot and the crew of that aircraft. And you saw maybe on the news, the morning news show, how these passengers came and they'd never met the flight crew before, and yet they came up to them and they gave them hugs and they expressed their affection and their gratitude for getting the plane down safely, which landed right on the Hudson River. Well, in Paul's letters, we also find these kinds of expressions of gratitude. However, they are on a much higher level because they are directed to God for his salvation. We call them doxologies. In other words, they are expressions of glory to God. Declarations of praise to the living God. Many doxologies are present right in the middle of Paul's letters. It's interesting, we've seen that in this letter, back in chapter 11. After Paul's unfolded the glorious doctrines of the gospel, he breaks into a doxology. And it's part of this expression and this outpouring of his heart towards God as he meditates on the love of God and the grace of God that brought him out of darkness into light. He can't hold it back. It overflows in deep appreciation and thanksgiving as he praises the Lord. This morning we have one of these doxologies at the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's one that brings together many of the truths that Paul has set forth in this letter. And while this doxology is a very complex sentence, grammatically, nevertheless, it clearly communicates why God's name is to be glorified. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. We see four reasons why our hearts should overflow with praise to God, giving glory to our Lord and Savior. The first thing that we see is that we glorify God for His power. Paul begins this doxology with a little phrase. Now, to him who is able. Did you see that little phrase? To him who is able. Those words are something we shouldn't gloss over quickly, because what it reflects is the sovereign power of the living God. To him who is able. And this is what Paul has brought out and brought to light through his entire letter. God is able. God is able to save. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the power of God, the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That same idea is communicated in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Speaking of Christ, our mediator, he is able also to save. So if you are in Christ this morning, it is because God has conquered the power of sin in your life. Because he has all power. He has saved you by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in the book of Titus. And in Romans chapter 6, we read, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's the power of God that frees us from slavery, from bondage to sin. It enables us to live for Christ as his people. And the wonderful promise that we have in Romans chapter 10 is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why is that? It's because God is able. He's able to save anyone in the most disturbing and desperate circumstances. He has the power to save, and we rejoice in that power to save. God is also able to establish. The Greek word for establish refers literally to setting up something that so that it remains immovable. It's the idea of establishing an immovable foundation, setting something up as if it were on a rock, fixing and supporting it so that it won't be moved. And with regard to the Christian life, the emphasis is on how God not only saves, but how he nurtures and strengthens new Christians, and how he establishes young churches corporately as his people so that they will not be moved. The point is that God not only powerfully brings us to salvation, but he finishes the work that he has begun in our lives. By his power, he sanctifies us and he preserves us. Remember the wonderful promises in Romans chapter 8 that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And what did we just read earlier in chapter 16? He keeps us from the power of Satan, whom he will soon crush under our feet. God is able to establish. And he is also able to do more than we can imagine. More than we can imagine. Do you sometimes doubt the power of God in specific situations in life? How could he save that person? You might wonder. Or how could he bring good out of this situation? Remember, the disciples questioned that too. After Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, they asked the question, who can be saved? And Jesus' response was, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Paul emphasizes that same truth and the unlimited power of God in another doxology in Ephesians chapter 3. He praises God who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. That's the nature of the power. And the power is in us by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. He can do more abundantly, far more abundantly, beyond all that we can ask or think. Are you doubting the power of God this morning? Don't miss those words. He is able. He is able. That is reason to glorify and to praise the living God. Secondly, we glorify God for His gospel. And what we see here as Paul unfolds this doxology is that it is the gospel that Paul proclaimed. Paul emphasizes this in three phrases, the next three phrases in the doxology, and they speak about God's power to establish. The first two focus on the gospel. He says that God is able to establish us, first of all, according to my gospel. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, certainly Paul's not claiming ownership of the gospel, that this is some kind of some message that he concocted and that he owns and that he's been proclaiming around the area. What he's speaking about is that he's been entrusted with this gospel as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the message that he has been entrusted to preach to the nations. And in fact, it is the very gospel that saved him, the chief of sinners, as he describes himself. It's the gospel for which Paul was willing to lay down his life. His is the gospel that he endured persecution for, that he suffered hardships, that he suffered dangers and heartache. He willingly poured out his life so that sinners might be saved by the power of this gospel. It was Paul's gospel because it had been entrusted to him to be proclaimed to the nations. But ultimately, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. It is my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He emphasizes this preaching because at the center of the gospel is Jesus Christ. That's communicated clearly throughout the book of Romans, but particularly in the opening words of Paul in the introduction to this letter. We read in Romans 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. It was Paul's gospel, but it was the gospel of Jesus Christ that he proclaimed. Jesus Christ is the Savior promised beforehand by the prophets. He's the divine Son of God who was born a descendant of David. He is the one who took on human flesh. His resurrection is proof that he is God, as he accomplished, and that he accomplished salvation for his people. Paul's gospel was the gospel of Christ. And that is the gospel that we are privileged to preach as well as disciples of Jesus Christ. We are called to proclaim that same gospel, that gospel that centers on Jesus Christ. And that is what we praise God for. That is one reason that we glorify God. Well, thirdly, we glorify God for revealing the gospel. For revealing that gospel. Paul speaks of the revelation of the mystery. What is the mystery that he's speaking of? Well, when we hear that word mystery, oftentimes our minds think of some kind of a novel where you've got this shrewd sleuth who's working on solving a case, some complex crime that has been committed. But that's not what Paul's talking about when he talks about a mystery here. He's talking about something that has remained hidden, something that has remained unknown, and would have remained in secret had God not chosen to reveal it to us. And so that mystery that's being spoken of here is the mystery of the gospel. It's described as a mystery because no human mind could ever have concocted this plan of salvation that God has unfolded to us. And so he had to reveal it to us. It's an amazing message. Three things are said about this mystery. First of all, it has been kept secret for long ages past. The term that describes the way that God reveals his plan of redemption in the scriptures is called progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. And it's the idea that God did not reveal everything on the day that he removed Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. We don't have the whole story unfolded at that particular point in redemptive history. What we do have revealed on that day is the seed of the gospel. We find it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Speaking to the serpent, God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And of course, this was the first clue in God's plan of redemption. Though he was casting Adam and Eve out of the garden, that wasn't the end of the story. Even as he put the curse upon the serpent and upon the woman and upon the earth, he was holding out the promise of redemption. Because it was Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, who would bruise or crush the head of the serpent. And throughout the Old Testament, God's plan to give his son as an atoning sacrifice was foreshadowed. The pattern of the temple worship with its sacrifices all were pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And so Christ was foreshadowed. And he was also foreshadowed by the words of the prophets. And he was foreshadowed through the reigns of righteous kings like King David. But until Christ came and accomplished redemption for his people through his life, death, and his resurrection, that gospel remained hidden. It wasn't entirely secret, but the details were puzzling, even sometimes to the prophets. They didn't understand fully and clearly what was going on. They knew God would accomplish redemption. They didn't understand how it all would unfold. Secondly, Paul says the mystery now is manifested. We now look back upon the finished work of Christ. Jesus has come now. He has accomplished redemption for his people. Ephesians 1 verse 9 indicates that God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in Christ. And that whole first chapter of Ephesians just unfolds the redemption of Christ and how God has accomplished that. God's plan of redemption, hidden for long ages past, has now been clearly revealed in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And third, Paul says it has been made known to all the nations. And this by the scriptures of the prophets. Now, does that phrase make you cause you to puzzle just a bit? How is the mystery of the gospel now made known through the Old Testament scriptures, which were present for centuries? Well, the answer is that with the coming of Christ, God has now given his people a clearer understanding of those Old Testament scriptures. We see now how the suffering servant in Isaiah is indeed Jesus Christ, who was pierced through for our transgressions. In 2 Peter 1:19, we read that we have the prophetic word, which was revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, we have that prophetic word made more sure. It's not that it wasn't certain before, but now it has been confirmed. It has been verified as a result of Christ coming to earth. It has been manifested. And it has also been made known by the command of the eternal God. Jesus, the risen Christ, gave that command. Do you remember where? Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What did he tell the disciples before he ascended in Acts chapter 1? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. There's the command. The command of the eternal God. And as a result, the gospel is being preached. It's being proclaimed to the remotest part of the earth, to the nations, Jews and Gentiles and peoples from all areas of the world are being saved by the power of God. And Paul says that it has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience. Leading to obedience. That's the result. That's the evidence of the power of God working through the gospel. Remember what Paul previously said about natural, fallen, sinful man? Well, in chapter 3, verse 12, he said, there is none who does good, not even one. And in chapter 6, Paul describes us as slaves to sin. And in later in chapter 8, verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So how is this obedience taking place? It's when the gospel is preached, when God enables us to receive the salvation of Jesus Christ by faith, then we are transformed from being slaves to sin to slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness, people who desire to please and obey God. And today, people all over the world have believed in Jesus Christ and are living in obedience to Him. That's not because they have power in themselves. That's because Christ is transforming their lives. The gospel is powerful. And this is a witness to the fact that God has revealed His gospel. So we praise God for the revelation of the gospel to us. If He had not revealed us, we would still remain in darkness. We would still be lost. But instead, He has revealed it, and He is transforming our lives. Fourthly and finally, we glorify God for His wisdom. And the first thing that we don't want to miss here is that God is the only true God. Glory belongs to God alone because He is the only wise God. That little word only is slipped in there, isn't it, in this doxology? But we shouldn't skip over it quickly. It's claiming exclusive rights. God is the only, the one living and true God. In fact, God says the very same thing in Isaiah 45:5. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. All other gods that are worshipped in this world are man-made. They're man-conceived. They're substitutes, which are impotent. They're powerless. But God alone has revealed Himself through the Bible. He is the Creator. And He alone is the Redeemer of His people. That's why Peter emphasizes this in his sermon in Acts chapter 4. He says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way of salvation apart from Jesus Christ, the one living and true God. And He is worthy of praise for His wisdom. No, as we noted earlier, no human mind could have conceived of the salvation that God has provided. Think about it. How could sinful, hostile enemies who are enslaved by their sin, how could they be reconciled to God who is perfectly holy, who is righteous, who is just, who is transcendent in His glory? How could the two parties ever be brought together? And yet God, in His wisdom and in His grace, has provided for the justification of His people. And He's done that through the atoning sacrifice of His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, His Son, bore His just wrath upon enslaved, hostile sinners so that we might be brought into fellowship with Him who is the Holy One. That is an amazing, amazing gospel. And it takes the infinite wisdom of God and the infinite grace of God to bring that to pass, to bring that about. And so what has happened? God, His holiness and His justice is maintained. He remains just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:26. So that's the wisdom of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of God's wisdom, God's people from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue will spend eternity giving praise, giving glory to the living God. That is our hope. So God, through His Son, the Lord Jesus, and by His Holy Spirit, has performed the greatest rescue ever. Doesn't even compare to the rescues of people from crashing airplanes and burning houses and all of the other things that you can imagine. And the question I want you to think about this morning is this. It's actually the title of one of the books that we have on our book table. Is it nothing to you? Is that rescue that God has accomplished through His Son, is it nothing to you? Or is your heart overflowing with praise to God? Is your heart overflowing like the Apostle Paul as he contemplates the glorious doctrines of the salvation of the living God so that you are filled with praise, declaring the glory of the living God daily in your lives? Let us give glory to God as the Apostle does for His power, for His gospel, for revealing that gospel to us, and for His infinite wisdom in the way that He has brought these wonderful things to pass for His people. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise Your name. We are amazed by Your grace and Your love. And we confess that we really don't fathom it fully. And oftentimes we even grow somewhat callous to the wonderful, indescribable gift that You have given us. We pray for Your forgiveness. God, we pray that You would renew our hearts, that You would revive us as we reflect upon the magnitude of Your love and this wonderful plan of redemption that You've unfolded for us. And that You would help us to proclaim it to the world. That out of hearts overflowing with gratitude, with tears flowing from our cheeks because of the magnitude of the rescue that You have accomplished for us, we would tell the world what Jesus has done for our souls. Lord, encourage our hearts with these words and send us forth as faithful ambassadors into Your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.